New Year is off to a good start. Jeff was sick, and yet today he had a procedure, so he's not here this evening. So I think he still exists, and hopefully in some time in this new year we'll get to see him, but for now, it's me. So we're going to be continuing our study in Out of Captivity. We'll be talking about Lesson 8 today, but I want to finish up a little bit of what we talked about in Lesson 7 on Sunday morning. In Lesson 7, we were talking about the Israelites arriving at Sinai in chapters 19 and 20 and making the covenant with God. And we looked at God's promise to make them his chosen people, a holy nation, if they would obey his ordinances, which he was about to give them. He was about to give them those ordinances in great detail. And then we looked at a few of those ordinances, like not taking the Lord's name in vain and honoring the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. And if you think about those two, you know, we looked at how they observed the not taking of the Lord's name in vain. They were very cautious about that. They put a lot of effort into that. And they were very, very detailed about that. And if you look at the Sabbath day and keeping that holy, we begin to see that they did the same thing with that. They were very detailed about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. They really got down into the details. So that by the time we get to the time of Jesus, those details are so ingrained that they become problems. Because when Jesus would heal someone on the Sabbath day, whoa, it didn't matter that Jesus performed a miracle and healed someone. The problem was he did it on the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath day began to outweigh the miracles that Jesus was performing. They had taken that law way out of proportion. And so we see that the Jews also did that with every part of the law. They were trying to put all of the detail into it for the people so that they would know every scenario and every single case could be vouched for and there would be an answer for every single case. And in that way, they put so much emphasis on the letter of the law. What did they miss? They missed the spirit of the law. So the three that we looked at, honor your father and mother, do not kill, do not commit adultery. With honor your father and mother, they have pretty much annulled that one by saying, well, you can take your money and you can give it to the temple and you're free from that responsibility. With thou shalt not kill, well, that was fine, but they missed the spirit. You shouldn't even be angry at another person. And don't commit adultery. Well, the spirit of that is don't even look at another person to lust after them. So we see that the law became very important to them, but they got so deep into the letter of the law that they missed the spirit of the law. And that's what we were looking at. So there were two last questions in our study last Sunday that I'd like to finish off with or begin with this evening. And we talked about this first one at the very end of class, and that is question 8. What did Moses say was the purpose of God's awesome display at the mountain in Exodus 20, 18 through 20? We talked about it really briefly. What I'd like to do is just take a minute just to read those verses because they are very powerful. So in Exodus 20, verses 18 through 20, it says, and all the people were watching and hearing the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it all, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. However, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that you fear of that the fear of him may remain with you so that you will not sin. So the question was, what was the purpose? The purpose was to test them so that they would have the fear of him, and having the fear of him, they would not sin. And so that was the purpose of them, of all of this happening at the mountain. And if you think about the mountain and trying to put yourself in that scenario, you've got this mountain and it's covered with smoke, and there's lightning and thunder, there's trumpets, there's this voice that is so overwhelming, you don't even want to hear it. It's pretty amazing. And now I just wanted you to fast forward really quick and think about Solomon's dedication of the temple. When Solomon dedicated the temple, and the temple doors were opened and you could see inside the temple, what did you see? The temple was filled with smoke. Why? Because the presence of God was in the temple. There were angels in the temple as well, and they were, you know, flying and doing things within the temple. It was amazing what was going on in there. But the people had to stay back from that. You can't be in the presence of God like that. So there's some things that have happened to Israel that God has actually been in their presence. They have seen or been as close as anyone could ever be to God. And yet, it doesn't make the impression that God wants it to have on them. They still forget all about what's happened with these incredible things. So now let's jump over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, and see what this writer says to us. Remember, he's talking to Christians who came out of the Jewish background, who converted to Christianity and are thinking about going back to the old law. And the writer says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not cope with the command, if even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So then question 9 here in this lesson is, with what was the event at Sinai contrasted? Here in Hebrews, what is that event in Sinai contrasted with? Got Mount Sinai contrasted with
Heavenly Jerusalem,
Mount Zion. Okay, so you've got this physical mountain and this spiritual mountain that are being contrasted, God making a covenant with his people. And so it's contrasted with the church. We have not come to a physical mountain that burns and rumbles. We've come to the church with all those enrolled in heaven, to the spiritual dwelling place of God, in the presence of angels, with God himself the judge, and Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. And how, you know, this is, if you really stop and think about that and let that soak in, how overwhelming that is and how special that is. And if we go back to question 3 in this previous lesson, that question was, how did the people prepare themselves to receive this covenant relationship with God? What did they do? We talked about that. What did they have to do in preparation for this?
Sanctify themselves.
All right, and how did they do that? They washed their clothes, all right? They kept themselves clean, you know, they kept themselves from sexual relations. So they sanctified themselves in preparation for receiving this covenant. So here's a question. How do we consecrate ourselves to this covenant that we receive through Christ.
Washing of water, baptism.
Baptism, all right? Exactly. We consecrate ourselves, we wash ourselves. I'm just going to pull a couple of quick passages to kind of talk about that. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." We were washed in baptism. It's that preparation. That baptism is that preparation for that covenant with Mount Zion, to come to that. It's how we prepare ourselves to come to Mount Zion. Revelation 4:14-15. "And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know,' as he said to, and he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple.'" So in this particular scene, he's talking about Christians who have gone through tribulation, but their robes have been washed. And remember, the Israelites had to wash their robes in order to be sanctified. But these robes are washed in blood, and that makes them able to be in the presence of God, to be before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night. The contrast between those two things and putting those two things together, I think, is really, really sobering for us to think about. What they experienced physically, we experience in the same way, in a spiritual way, if we will understand that. They could have had that. God wanted them to experience those things in a spiritual way, but they really couldn't comprehend that quite as well. So anyway, I just wanted to kind of go through those things, you know, Mount Zion versus Mount Sinai, the covenant given to each. They were each chosen people of God through obedience, and each redeemed, were each delivered from slavery. They were delivered from Egypt, we're delivered from sin. So there's good connection between those two. All right, any thoughts or comments on that before we go into lesson 8?
It's interesting to me, Barry, that they couldn't touch the mountain or they would die. If they got close, even an animal would die.
Mm-hmm.
And he says in Hebrews 12, "You've not come to something that can be touched." We haven't come to something that can be touched either, but it's not because we're going to die. It's because it's true and spiritual. Mm-hmm. And God isn't saying, "Stay away or die." He's saying, "Come, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you."
Yes.
Our sense of awe is different. It's not because we see a mountain filled with smoke or whatever. It's because we see the great creator God who's saying, "Come to me." And we're in awe because of that. And that's where our sense of awe comes from. It's just a little different perspective, I guess.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Absolutely. Charlie?
One thing that does carry over, though, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, to be willing to obey him, just like they were. They
absolutely.
Saw fear when you read
that. Yeah. Yeah. Obedience is still part of all of that. Yes, for sure. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's move into lesson 8 then. This covers Exodus 20 through 24, and it really gets more into the details of the law. So let's take a look at some of the other ordinances that God made with the Israelites at Sinai. And these seem a little arbitrary, but I think if we think about them in the right way, we'll see that there is real interest in why we should be looking at these things and interested in them. The first question comes from Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 11, and it deals with slavery. And it says, "Though slavery was permitted under the law, how were the people to treat their slaves?" Any thoughts on that? There's quite a few things that are enumerated in this passage as far as how slaves were to be treated. Can anybody kind of give a general thought as to how slaves were to be treated?
There's a fairness that they were supposed to be shown. It wasn't to be one of these
Absolutely. It was about fairness. So even if you went and you bought a slave, you purchased a slave, how long could you keep that slave?
6 years.
The seventh year, you had to let him go. Well, it's like, wait a minute, I paid good money for this. It's like you buy a car or buy a house, and then after 6 years, it's like, okay, you've got to give it back. You're done with that. Like, whoa, wait a minute. You can see how people would have difficulty with that, but it was all about fairness. And why do you think God was so interested in having them be fair to slaves? Where had they just come from?
They had been slaves.
They should know what that feels like. They should know how it feels to be in a situation where your life is owed to someone else or belongs to someone else. And so to be able to be freed in the seventh year, what does that give a person? You know that in the seventh year, you're going to be free. What does that give you?
Hope.
That gives you hope. And that's really important. That's important for everybody to have some kind of hope. And if there is no hope, then what happens? I mean, that's when you start, as the Israelites did, they started calling on the Lord, please deliver us. Please let this end. Isn't there anything you can do to stop this? So it was really important for them to understand and have a sense of how to treat slaves because they had been slaves. And God wanted them to remember that they had been slaves. And later on, as we talked about on Sunday in Deuteronomy, God will also attach their deliverance from Egypt with the Sabbath day as a day to remember you were delivered from Egypt. You were taken out of slavery. So I want you to remember that. So slavery was an important issue to God. Again, there's a lot of details here about how to handle a male slave, a female slave, what they can do, family, all kinds of situations here. But the whole point was to be fair to these people who were in a situation probably not of their own making. And in some of those, we even see that if a man sells his daughter into slavery, like, whoa, who would do that? But that happened. You know, you don't know. You get into financial situation. You gotta do something. I'll sell a member of my family. Whatever I need to do. It's quite a sobering thought as to how life was in that period of time. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments about slavery? All right. Question two then. Talks about chapters 21 and 22. There are seven offenses that carried the death penalty. Can anybody name those seven offenses? I actually counted a couple more, but those had some qualifiers to them. In general, the biggies. Anybody? Murder, okay. What else? Striking your mother or father?
Kidnapping?
Cursing your mother and father? Okay.
Letting your ox run wild.
Letting your ox run wild if you gore somebody. And if you knew that there was a danger that it could do that, you're culpable for it. What else?
Sorcery?
All right, sorcery is also condemned.
Dies. It's a life for a life, so it seems like you would die in that situation.
Yes. And that was one of the ones, you know, that's one of those, it doesn't look like, but it's there. I got one more. Bestiality, yes. So all of those things are condemned with death. So what sort of people would do these things? I mean, are they just, do those things just happen to everyday normal people? You know, you just kind of decide, oh, you know, I'm going to kill my mom and dad. Or...
it could have been pre-warning of the people they were surrounded by.
That's a really good point. Charlie's saying that maybe they're being pre-warned about the people that's going to be surrounding them. The things that they could be doing that would influence them to do these kinds of things because they see them doing them. And maybe they don't get put to death. Maybe they get away with those things. Absolutely. So, living as slaves, what laws have they been under? I heard it. Egyptian law. So, they've been under Egyptian law. And maybe Egyptian law is totally different from all of these things. So, like he's saying, we have to reset. We have to get back to God's law. This is what God wants us to do. Because remember, they've been in Egypt for 460 years. Think about how long that is. How many generations have gone in Egypt, and now all of a sudden the God that they've heard about is active. It's, whoa, what's happening here? I'm sure it has some effect on the people. But these were the seven main ones that carried the death penalty. Going on to question three, generally speaking, if sin was not punished by death, what kind of punishment was prescribed?
Restitution.
So it always came with some kind of monetary payment, whether that was actual money or with cattle or, you know, whatever it was. You had to make restitution for what was done wrong. So when someone gets caught up in something that's wrong, you just have to understand that there's going to be consequences. And that's something that we have to understand as well. So there was always some kind of restitution, some kind of payment that had to be made, whether it was life for a life, or if it was money or other kinds of things for those prescribed sins.
I think this also speaks to God's wisdom. An expansion of those original 10 commandments, like giving additional details, because these life issues that would come up, it gives them the answer that they would need to be able to make those correct judgments. There's a lot baked in to honor your father and mother.
Mm-hmm.
So you get the flip side of all this stuff too, is, yeah, all right, don't even go to the point of cursing your mom and dad, because like, that can cause you your life. You don't want to kill them either, that's going to cause you your life. So there's a lot of life applications that God has revealed that are pleasing to him, but also, you know, how to deal with their fellow man.
Yes, absolutely. And the other thing to think about, too, is the way that this is worded. Is he talking to individuals or is he talking to the community? Who's supposed to carry out these punishments? Do individuals get to go and be their own judges and you did me wrong and I'm going to take care of that? Or is it this directed to judges and community? What's going on here?
There's definitely some judges that would have to mete out certain punishments, it seems like, but this also could be a guide that even between people, they could resolve things on their own.
Absolutely. So, you know, we read about Moses being in the situation where he was supposed to be making decisions about everything, or he was trying to make decisions about everything, and his father-in-law said, you can't do that. You've got to set people over the people and let them make those decisions. So we can easily see how these would be guidelines for those men, but it could go all the way down to the individual one-on-one situation. Hey, your ox killed my ox, so you owe me one. We get to split this one, but you still owe me one, you know, that kind of thing. So they could be handled on an individual basis, or it could be handled on a community level, whatever the situation was. All right. Any other thoughts, comments? Okay, number four. What is said about sin and death in Romans 1, 28 through 32 and 6, 16, and 23? So maybe we should look at those really quickly. Romans chapter 1, 28 through 32. And this is talking about people in the world. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. People having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, they are gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And then in Romans 6, 16 and 23, do you not know that the one to whom you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of that same one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So sin seems to be the lifestyle of those who do not know God, or who know God but choose not to obey his ordinances. Their life is just full of these things of sin. And many of these things in this list are things that we can see echoed back here in Exodus that we just read about. Disobedient to parents, murder, all of these things are worthy of death, and they may know that it's worthy of death, but they don't really care. They don't really care. Go ahead.
Also, as you start to meet people right there, you see they, when you see that shift in mind to
you.
It's a whole lot of different things that maybe. But if they have that hand point of being as a you, it's a whole lot of different when someone's talking directly to you, and your responsibility is you are not going to do.
Absolutely. Yes, that's a good observation, how he's been talking about they, and then he starts talking about you. Very interesting thought. So in all of this, they become slaves to sin, and what is the wages of sin? Death. So we kind of see these two things compared between Exodus and this thought in Romans. All right, thoughts or comments? That was very good. All right, question five then. Why were the Israelites commanded not to oppress foreigners? This comes from Exodus 22, 21 through 24.
They had been foreigners.
All right, because they had been foreigners. Again, be good to the slaves because you've been a slave. Be good to foreigners because you've been a foreigner. Take these things into consideration. I think what God is saying is, let's have a little empathy here. Because you know what this is all about, and you should be able to treat people kindly or the right way because you've been there, and not because you know what it's like and you want to take advantage of that. That's not the right thing. And we know that that's what people do. They will do if given the opportunity. They know that someone's in a bad situation or they're having a problem. I'll take advantage of that. I'll get them to do what I need them to do because I know the problem. That's just not what God wants them to do. He wants them to remember what happened to them because, you know, when they were foreigners, God heard their cry in Egypt and God delivered them from Egypt and from bondage. So all of those things working together. All right, thoughts? All right, number six. What general principles of justice are given in chapter 23, 6 through 9. So let's look at that one really quickly. Exodus 23, 6 through 9 says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feeling of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt." So what general principles of justice is he telling them that they need to possess? Honesty?
Fairness.
Without greed. Not in it for money. Without greed, right? What else?
No partiality.
Okay. And kind of this idea of humility, not influenced by power or position, not using power or position to overreach on other people. And that's always a temptation for people that are in position as judges or that are in positions to make decisions over other people. It's very easy to let that power influence your ability to be honest and to do the right thing for all people. So he's really wanting them to think hard about being honest and just in their decisions. Thoughts? Don't forget where you came from. He keeps going back to that again and again and again. Remember where you came from. And that's something for us to remember too. Remember where you came from. Because we all have different backgrounds. Yeah.
What treating others as yourself means.
Exactly. Do any of these qualities, do they kind of echo any to maybe eldership? We see some of these words used in the qualifications for an elder as well, right? Some of these thoughts, some of these kinds of ideas are incorporated into those as well. So these are the kinds of thoughts about honesty and justice that God has always had and continues to have, even for leadership today. Any other thoughts?
The word that keeps running through my mind for 20, 21, 22 is equitable. Every charge didn't deserve death. It's very equitable what happens, whether it's restitution, you know, whatever the situation is, even how we treat slaves, it's going to be equitable. How we're going to administer justice, it's going to be equitable. It just seems like that word just keeps coming to my mind as I read through this. All of the things God is concerned about, equity.
Yes.
And they're dealing with one another.
Correct. And is that not a word that we use to describe God, that God is just? You know, that's part of being just, is being equitable. All right, number 7 then. What blessings did God promise if the people would obey him? Now, we've looked at this before. Exodus 23, 20 through 28, of course, he said, if you'll obey me, you'll be my people. This is kind of a lengthy reading, but this really is a key promise that God makes to these people. And if they're not listening carefully to this, and understanding what God is saying here, we can see why when they get to the spies that go into the land of Canaan, suddenly there's no way we can take this land. So let's look what this says. Exodus 23, 20 through 28. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be attentive to him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your rebellion, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites. Oh, excuse me, that was Hittites. The Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their memorial stones in pieces. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There will be no more miscarrying or unable to have children in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from you. Wow. God just told them in detail, this is how you're going to take Canaan. And did it sink in? Obviously not. Because once they got to Canaan and the spies came back and said, wow, this place is too big. We can't take this. They were like, okay. That God, he didn't say anything about taking care of us, so I don't guess we can take this place. He spelled it out in detail right here, everything he was going to do for them. And yet, they didn't do it. If they obey God, their enemies would be his enemies. The angel of God would bring them through the land of all of their enemies and destroy them. He would even bless their food. They wouldn't get sick. They wouldn't have any miscarriages. Everybody would be fertile. They would live long lives. Who wouldn't want that? And yet, they didn't remember any of that. When it came down to it, they forgot all about it. So it's really interesting to see how that happens. Thoughts on your side? Yeah. So question 8 then, what did Moses do to seal the covenant as binding on Israel? What did he do? Okay. Yes, so he came down from the mountain, he built an altar, used 12 stones, they butchered a bull, they took the blood, they sprinkled it on the altar, then he read the book to the people, read all of these things to the people so that they understood, and what did they say? All that the Lord says, we will do, we'll obey it all. And because they made that covenant, Moses then sprinkled the people with the blood and the book. So everything was sprinkled with blood, the altar, the book, and the people. So everything was consecrated with blood. Which brings us to the next question, what point is made from this in Hebrews 9, 15 through 25? So in Hebrews 9, it says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a covenant, there must be of necessity be a death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when people are dead. For it is never in force while one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was inaugurated with, excuse me, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And almost all things are cleansed with blood according to the law. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So, what we were looking at in Exodus 24, when Moses came down from the mountain and sealed this covenant, what parallels do we see now? God inaugurated the first covenant with blood. What's the new covenant? Yes. So the new covenant carries the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ was shed for the new covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus shed his blood to inaugurate the new covenant, and the one-time perfect sacrifice. He is the one-time perfect sacrifice for forgiveness of all sin. So the sealing of the covenant at the mountain with Moses and the people, we have something similar to that through the blood of Christ. How do we come in contact with the blood of Christ? Through baptism, once again. So that would take us also to Hebrews chapter 10, 21 and 22. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's approach God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there we see the sprinkling of blood connected with the washing of the water. So we have the sprinkling of the blood. We have baptism in the washing of the water. All of those things that happened at Sinai, the people preparing for the covenant in washing, and then the sealing of the covenant with blood, we see the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus gave his blood to seal the covenant, and we enter through that into the covenant through baptism as we wash and prepare ourselves for Mount Zion. Wow. Does everybody see that connection between those two things? I think it's an incredible parallel that we don't always just kind of see those two things side by side, but the parallels are really incredible there. All right, we've got just a couple of minutes left. The last question is, does anybody see any other parallels in the New Testament? And that's pretty much the last question on every lesson. So if anybody's got any other thoughts along that line, please feel free. Or if you've got any questions or comments about what we've talked about to this point, feel free to say something, anything. All right, very good. Well, thank you for your participation. I appreciate it. And hopefully Jeff will be back on Sunday, and we'll pick up with lesson 9, or he may want to go back through 7 and 8 and kind of clear up some of the things that I've talked about. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.